I read a story a couple days ago about a billboard in Northville, Michigan, that had a most peculiar face and headline on it. It was a goofy-looking bald guy wearing Easter bunny ears, and underneath the caption on this picture, on this billboard, it said, skipeaster.com. And the whole purpose was to get people to go to the website and find out why you should skip Easter. Well, that billboard was actually purchased. There were three of them. They were actually purchased by a church called Ward Church, and they were playing off on the fact that Easter is on April Fool's Day. And so if you went to the skipeaster.com website, all it did was tell you about why you should really be in church on Easter Sunday, April Fool. At last count, and this was Wednesday or Thursday of this past week, they had 5,000 unique visits to that website. People looking for a reason to skip Easter, but instead got several pages full of information as to why Easter is important and why Easter matters. We're gathered here today to celebrate the empty tomb, and I think that's very appropriate to celebrate the empty tomb. I got to thinking about it this week, and the earth in general is not much more than a graveyard, is it? I mean, if you stop and think about it, the earth itself is just a giant cemetery. Trees, though they may have lived for hundreds of years, will die. Animals will die. Insects die by the millions. Death is everywhere. People die too. And when people die, people plant one another in perpetual care cemeteries so that hopefully the memory of who we are lives forever. But as archaeology tells us, even cemeteries fade away. So, what do we do on a morning like this when kind of everything about life says that death is the end result? Well, we celebrate the empty tomb this morning because the empty tomb says there is life even when death seems all around. We celebrate the empty tomb today. We read in the text of our Holy Scripture in Hebrews chapter 2 that because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, that the Son of God also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who has the power of death. And so on Easter, we celebrate not death, but life. We celebrate death on Good Friday. And that in itself is a powerful message. But what gives the message of the death of Jesus on the cross on Good Friday its power is the good news and the hope of the resurrection of the good news on Easter Sunday morning. And so we stop this morning and we consider what Easter has to say for us. And we consider how Easter echoes back whatever our life throws at it. And whatever our life throws at Easter, and whatever our life speaks into the empty tomb, God's message that echoes back is always something better than what we speak into it. I want to talk about that this morning. We start in John chapter 20. If you have your Bible or your Bible app, open it to John chapter 20, fourth book in the New Testament, and follow along. The verses will be on the screen behind me. I'm using the New Living Translation this morning because I think it reads better. It's a better storytelling translation. John chapter 20, verse 1. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, and they found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. And she ran and found Simon Peter. Let me stop right here because we're going to talk about Peter later. Peter was one of Jesus' best friends. And when Jesus found Peter and said, "Hey, I want you to come and be involved in my life's work," Peter was a rough and tumble, loudmouth fisherman. And yet Jesus called him and used him anyway. We're going to talk about Peter later. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. The scripture tells us that the one whom Jesus loved was another one of Jesus' disciples named John. There were 12 that ran around with Jesus, and three are often considered his closest friends, Peter, James, and John. And so that's where we find these characters in the story this morning. Verse 4, they were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So John beats Peter to the tomb. John stops and he looks in and he sees the linen wrapping lying there, but he didn't go in. He just stopped at the mouth of the open tomb. Then Simon Peter arrived and he went inside, which is always Peter's motif, right? Peter was always doing rash things. He was always just barging ahead. Maybe some of you can relate to that. A lot of times Peter's barging ahead and shooting his mouth off got him in trouble. Maybe you can relate to that. Nine. Verse 7. He noticed the linen wrappings lying there, and while the cloth that covered Jesus' face had been folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings, then the disciples who had reached the tomb first went in, and he saw and believed. So Peter enters, and then that kind of gives permission to John to come in, and then John comes in, and they believe. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. I want us to go back and consider John for that moment when he was standing there alone in the front of the empty tomb, waiting for Peter to arrive. But what is going through his mind as he stands there? And he reflects on his life, and as the things and the actions and the words of his life have been spoken, in some cases shouted, how is that filtered when it bounces back and echoes back to him from the empty tomb? You know what an echo is, right? It's when you stand in a hallway or in a tunnel or on a mountainside or in a cliff and you yell something out, and then it reverberates through and bounces back to you. Our life, no matter what we speak into the tomb, no matter what we shout into the tomb, always echoes back to us something different than what we speak or what we say or how we live. I want to talk about that this morning. We stand at the entrance of the empty tomb on this Easter Sunday. And as we live out our life, and as our actions and our words and our thoughts shout who we are, when they bounce around the empty tomb and come back to us, what is the message that we receive? You see, unlike a real echo, if you shout hello into the canyon, hello is what you're going to hear. But if you shout ugly, broken, hard things into the tomb of Jesus Christ, what echoes back to you is something completely different and usually beautiful before we went in. I want to talk about three of those things this morning. The first has to do with our hatred. I have come to this conclusion in my own life, and I've had this conversation with my wife and with my family. I use the word hate a lot. And I don't use it often in context of things that I really hate, but I use it in context of things that just annoy me. Right? Let me give you an example. I'm not a basketball person. I've never liked the game because the last 3 minutes usually take 30, and that just drives me crazy. If the clock's going to run, let's just let the clock run and let's get it over. Don't foul and three shoot and foul and free throw. That's just ridiculous to me. Anyway, I've never been a basketball fan. Well, this basketball season, I've had opportunities and reasons to watch some of the road to the Final Four. One of the first games of the Final Four March Madness thing was the University of Houston. You got to root for the home team, right? And so I'm wanting the University of Houston to really win, and they're playing Michigan. And I discovered that there is this dude that plays for Michigan. His name's Wagner. I mean no ill will to the guy, but I want to throat punch him. I don't like his face. I don't like the way he pretends to flop on the basketball court. You'd think the dude was playing soccer, the way he falls down and grabs himself. I've always been known to keep it real. And then when he does something, he swoops his little hair and he goes, "Wah!" And I just want to take my knuckles and just right in the Adam's apple. I don't like that guy. And after I let my hate for him be espoused over and over and over, not just with the Cougars game, but every game that followed, I came to the conclusion that I use that word way too much. And I told my wife, I'm like, we need to put up a swear jar. Not because I swear, but because I just use the word hate too often. And we're like that in our life. Wagner may be a fine young man. He may even be a Christ follower. I don't think so, because I don't think Christ followers go around. Maybe they do. I know they do. I've seen some of your Instagram pages. But whatever comes out of our life, when I speak hate, the tomb, the empty tomb, echoes to me love. It's hard to imagine the hatred directed towards Christ during the crucifixion. He was beaten, he was tortured, he was spit on, his beard was ripped from his face. They slammed a crown of thorns on his head, and not just little thorns. These thorns were 1.5 to 2 inches long, and it was tightly wound, and it was a hard piece of tangled wood. And the scripture tells us that they took a rod, a long, almost like shepherd's rod, and they whacked that crown of thorns over and over and over again to drive it further down on his head. They beat him with a cat of nine tails, and every action they took against Jesus shouted, "We hate you, and your people hate you, and you're just hated." But every reaction from Jesus demonstrated his love, and that keeps in his teaching. And Jesus, when he teaches the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he says, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you." We live in a world and in a country that is divided. If you believe in one thing, there is somebody who believes exactly the opposite of what you believe in. If you are passionate about one thing, there is something that believes completely the opposite of what you believe. Some of us believe in and have an affinity for the Second Amendment and the right to bear arms. And some of us have an affinity and a belief that we should be able to protest that right. Some of us believe in and love the flag. And some of us have the affinity and believe that we should have the right to exercise a protest against that flag when oppression occurs. Some of us love the Houston Texans. Others of us, God help their soul, love the Dallas Cowboys. Whatever you seem to be passionate about, there is an equal number of people who are equally as passionate against that. And I believe that it is okay to not agree. I believe the Scripture thinks it's okay to not agree. What the Scripture does not allow us to do is disagree disagreeably. And that's where the problem lies. And when I take my stand on any issue and shout with all of my heart, "This is what I believe, and if you don't believe what I believe, then you are wrong, and you should change, and you should be condemned," the tomb echoes back, "Absolutely not. You should love them. You should seek common ground with them. You should find ways to be in a relationship with them." When my life speaks hatred, when my passion becomes so loud and so noisy that it says you are less of a person because you don't believe the way I believe, the tomb on this Easter Sunday morning says, "Mm-mm. You may live out that hate, but the tomb reflects and says love." Jesus wasn't surprised at the hostility that he faced. He tells us in John chapter 15, "The world hates me. Keep this in mind." Or, "If the world hates you, keep this in mind. It hated me first. But there is no greater love that you can have than you would be willing to lay down your life for your friends." That kind of friendship only comes as a relationship with Christ becomes the unifying factor. And he's called us to do and to be the same. He's not asking us to all be identical. He's asking us to all make Christ the central focus of our life. And when that happens, disagreeing agreeably is possible, because Jesus is what matters, not personal preference. The sign outside and the advertisement that's been in the South Belt Leader for the last several weeks just simply says this: South Belt Church, culturally diverse, community-minded, Christ-centered. It can't happen any other way. That sign can't be true if we are not Christ-centered first. Only Jesus brings diversity into a loving, singular focus. Because when we shout differences into the tomb, when we shout separation into the tomb, when we shout "I'm right and you're wrong" into the tomb, what comes back is, no, the love of Christ. That's what echoes back to us. Tomorrow, I'm flying out of Hobby Airport, and I'm going to Memphis, Tennessee. When I was visiting my friend Jeff this past summer, his church ministers in South Memphis, and they are participating in the Martin Luther King celebration. It's the 50th anniversary of his death. And the Gospel Coalition has partnered with local churches in the area on a forum for race relations through the church. And my friend Jeff invited me to go and participate with him and his church. And so I'm going to be honored to be there and represent you in that capacity. But while I was preparing to go tomorrow, I came across a story about a man named John Lee Clary. Now, John Lee Clary was a professional wrestler, but he was also the Imperial Wizard of the Oklahoma Ku Klux Klan. And he, as those guys are prone to do, picked a public war with a local pastor named Wade Watts. And the battle was pretty epic. And Wade Watts, with great courage, stood toe-to-toe with Johnny Lee Clary. The story goes on to tell about a radio interview that the two men did together. And over and over and over again, John Clary would try to insult Wade Watts. And over and over and over again, Wade Watts would respond with something like this: "God bless you, Johnny. You can't do enough to me to make me hate you. I'm going to love you and I'm going to pray for you whether you like it or not." Johnny didn't know how to respond to that. Johnny didn't know how to react to the love coming from Pastor Watts. And so instead of reacting and responding in love, he continued to respond in hate. They burned a cross across the street from Pastor Watts' home. And while the cross was burning, Pastor Watts comes outside and he says, "Johnny, I have hot dogs and marshmallows if you'd like to have a cook-off." And Johnny didn't know how to respond. And so it finally came to the point where they burned Pastor Watts' church. And as the fire was gone and the embers were smoldering, Pastor Watts' phone rang. And a man disguising his voice on the end of the other end of the phone says, "Watts, you're next." And Watts responded, "God bless you, Johnny. I want you to know that I love you. You can't disguise your voice. I know it's you. Still praying for you. Things are going to be all right." Well, on the day that finally came, that broke the camel's back, so to speak, Pastor Watts and his family had gone to a local restaurant to eat some dinner. And Pastor Watts had ordered his meal and his food had come. And about the time his food came, Johnny and some of his hooded Klansmen came into the restaurant. They surrounded Pastor Watts' table, and they told him that today was the day of reckoning, and he needed to get out because this restaurant was for whites only. And he looked at Pastor Watts as he slowly pulled his chair away from the table, and he said, "You see that chicken on your plate?" He said, "Whatever you do to that chicken is exactly what I'm going to do to you. Now eat." And you know how you treat a chicken that's on your plate, right? You pick it up, you break the leg off, you eat it. You pick it up, you break the wing off, you eat it. Well, Pastor Watts, being a man of God, picked up his chicken. And he gave it a kiss. And he put it back on his plate. And as the story unfolds, Johnny didn't have a clue what to do. And the people in the restaurant didn't know what to do, so they just started laughing. And the other people that were with Johnny wearing the hoods didn't know what to do, so they went ahead and left the restaurant, and they just started laughing outside. They got to the point that some of them were laughing so hard that they were starting to not be able to breathe under their hoods, so they started taking their hoods off. And once the hood is off, you're now unmasked to the entire community. As that moment unfolded, that became the moment where Johnny Clary began to realize love does make a difference. Love does matter. And through a course of other events that happened in Johnny's life, he came to a place where he made a conscious choice to believe in and to belong to Jesus Christ. And churches in Oklahoma today still talk about how Johnny Clary and Pastor Watts would, through the reconciliation made possible through Jesus Christ, preach together in pulpits across the state of Oklahoma side by side. And they would talk about how when your life speaks hate into the empty tomb, what is echoed back to you is love. It is love. I may speak hate, but the echo from the tomb is love. I may also speak failure, but the echo from the empty tomb is forgiveness. I may also speak failure, but the echo from the empty tomb is forgiveness. there was a man who was not stable several years ago, entered a museum in Amsterdam and took a knife and he began to slash a famous Rembrandt painting called The Night's Watch. He'd slashed it several times before the guards came and tackled him. They prosecuted him, found him guilty. He did a little time. After he was out, he got a hammer, went to Rome, entered a museum in Rome, and started smashing David's sculpture, the Pietà. And after he'd done some severe damage to that, they tackled him. This time they put him away for a little while longer. Now, you know what happened to the sculpture, the Pietà, and to the painting, The Night's Watch? Didn't the museum just hopelessly take that and throw it away and do away with it? No. Those are priceless pieces of art. And so what the museums did is they spent large amounts of money and they spent hundreds of man hours to fix the sculpture and to fix the painting. Why? Because they are valuable. And when you sit here this morning and you feel like life has slashed you, or as you sit here this morning and you feel like you have been attacked by the hammer of some, in some cases, God even. But you feel attacked, like life's just beat you up and broken you to pieces. When you stand at the tomb and you shout, my life is broken because of what somebody else has done to me, or my life is broken because of the dumb things I've done to myself, you need to hear the echo that comes back to you from the tomb is not failure, but forgiveness. Not failure, but forgiveness. I told you about Jesus' friend Peter. The night Jesus was crucified, and you heard Andre talk about it, and you heard Doug and them sing about it, he went to Peter and he said, Peter, you're going to deny me before the sun comes up. And Peter's like, ain't no way. Not only am I not going to deny you, I would die for you this very night. Well, on three separate occasions, Peter had an opportunity to take a stand for Christ. On three separate occasions, Peter just denied him. And when he did, Jesus said, when you're done denying me, the rooster's going to crow, and it's going to be a reminder to you that you failed. Well, sure enough, the rooster crowed, and Peter was overwhelmed by his failure. If you flip the page in John chapter 21, the story takes a sad turn. Because in John chapter 21, Peter in verse 3 makes a statement. He looks at the other disciples that are with him. Jesus has been resurrected. They've all talked about the resurrection. Peter's already been to the tomb. He knows what all this is about. Peter turns to the other disciples and he says, guys, I'm going fishing. And the other disciples said, we're going to go with you. And what Peter is saying when he says that statement, when he makes that statement, is Peter's saying, I'm going back to the way it was before I encountered you. I'm going back to the way my life was before you came into my life, Jesus, and messed everything up. Put all my hopes in you. I couldn't rise to the challenge when the challenge was issued. Now you're dead. Now your body's not in the empty, they're not in the tomb anymore. I'm just going back to what's comfortable. You may be here this morning because you have tried the Jesus thing at some point in your life and said, you know what? It's just not worth it. I'm going to go back to what was comfortable. I'm going to go back to not doing the Jesus thing, because that's just where I seem to fit. That's just where I seem to be the most comfortable. Well, they go out and they fish and they're not catching anything. And Jesus is on the shore and they don't recognize him at this point. And Jesus said, hey, throw your net on the other side of the boat. And so they do. They throw their net on the other side of the boat and lo and behold, it's a huge haul. They just keep dragging it in and dragging it in. It says there's so many fish the boat almost sinks. They make their way back to shore, and when they get there, Jesus has been cooking breakfast. One of the reasons I relate to Jesus so much is because he does almost everything around food. Seriously, do a study in the New Testament sometimes. How many of Jesus' most important moments happen around the dinner table? And so Jesus has been cooking breakfast. And the Bible says that the disciples came back, and they all partook of this wonderful breakfast that Jesus cooked. Now, I don't know about you, but if Jesus cooks like he did everything else, oh my goodness, got to be a great breakfast. But you also know that it had to be really weird for Peter. Because here they are, sitting around making small talk over breakfast. Peter's like, yeah, I denied you yesterday or 3 days ago, and I'd probably be really disappointed in me. I'm such a failure. And after breakfast is over, after that hour and a half or so of awkwardness, Jesus looks at Peter and goes, hey, let me ask you a question. You love me, Peter? Peter's like, yeah, I love you. And then Jesus makes an interesting statement. He said, do you love me more than these? Now, scholars always debate, who are the these? Surely Jesus is not saying, do you love me more than you love these other disciples, or do you love me more than these other disciples love me? And that's kind of the debate that rages. But there's a third theory out there that I particularly subscribe to. I think Jesus isn't asking Peter, do you love me more than you love these other disciples? I think Jesus is motioning towards the boat filled with all those fish and what Peter said, I'm going back to. I think Jesus is saying, Peter, do you love me more than you love your old way of life? Do you love me more than you love these old smelly fish? If you do, then feed my sheep. Three times Jesus asks him that same question. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? See, Peter denied him three times, so Jesus made sure that he was restored in triplicate. And when he gets to the end of that story, Peter says, yes, you know I love you. Why are you exasperating me? And Jesus restores him fully, and he says, look, take care of the flock that I leave you. And you get to the bottom of the passage, and it says, Peter, follow me. From failure to following. When you shout your failures into the tomb of the resurrected Christ, he echoes back, the tomb echoes back to you, you are forgiven. Don't ever underestimate the power of that message. Don't ever underestimate the power of who Jesus is and what Jesus does. If you're one of those people who have gone back pre-Jesus in your life, if you've walked away from the church, if you walked away from your faith, the echo of Easter, even though you speak failure, the tomb speaks forgiveness. But finally, we have to talk about our foolishness. Because sometimes we do and say and act in foolish ways. Sometimes we do and act in foolish ways spiritually, physically, verbally, emotionally. We just don't always make good choices, do we? But I may speak foolishness into the tomb, but the tomb echoes back to me, hope, hope. Let me read for you a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But to those who are being saved, know it is the very power of God. As the scripture says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will discard the intellect of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosopher and the scholar and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven. Now you have to remember, for 400 years, the Jews were waiting for the Messiah. And the Messiah was going to come, and the Messiah, in their mind, was going to throat punch the Romans. They were going to throw them out, and they were going to restore the nation, and everybody was going to be happy, and they were going to be rich, and there was going to be glory, and everything was going to be wonderful. That's not how Jesus came. And so for the Jews, this whole thing was stupid and foolish. But for the Greeks, who valued wisdom, who valued philosophy, who valued the intellectual things, right? With their tweed jackets and their leather patches on their sleeves and their pipes, they were all sophisticated. And it's foolish to them too, because they can't figure it out. It doesn't make sense. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jew and Gentile, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans. and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. Look, the cross was a place of shame. The cross was a place of suffering. The cross was a place of sacrifice. But more importantly, the cross was a place of substitution. It is where Jesus became not only your sacrifice for sin, but Jesus actually became your sin. And he took that sin with him to the tomb. And when he broke out of that tomb, he says to the world, I have power over your sin. I became your substitute. When I died, the potential for your sin has died. When I died, the potential for your foolishness and failure and hatred has died. And that is Easter's echo back to you. When I was growing up, one of my favorite musical artists was a guy named Billy Joel. You know Billy Joel, the piano man, right? I won't burst into song. But I always liked his music. And I liked the complexity of his courting and all those kind of things. Billy Joel was raised Catholic. And he was one of these people that in his foolishness walked away from any type of faith or any type of religiosity. And in an interview with Christianity Today, he said this. He said, the cross seems foolish to me. I viewed the whole business as a lot of very enthralling hocus pocus. There's a guy hanging up on the wall in the church, nailed to the cross and dripping with blood, and everybody's blaming themselves for that man's torment. But I said to myself, forget it. I had no hand in that evil. I have no original sin. There's no blood of any sacred martyr on my hands. I pass on all of this. And that is his choice. But I'm here to tell you this morning that if you choose to pass on the crucifixion of Jesus, then there is no opportunity to celebrate in your life the resurrection of Jesus. Because had he not died on Friday, he could not have been resurrected on Sunday, and he could not carry with him away all of the things that keep you from God, i.e. your sin. Let me leave you with these words from Peter. Peter writes some of the last books in the New Testament. And Peter writes this. This Peter who denied, this Peter who went fishing, this Peter who was restored. He writes these words. Praise be to God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You need new birth this morning? You need living hope this morning? Then whatever you're shouting at the tomb of the dead Christ, the resurrection of the empty tomb speaks back to you something different. If you speak hate, the tomb echoes love. If you speak failure, the tomb echoes forgiveness. If your life is inundated by your own foolishness, the tomb speaks hope. We come to this point in the service where there's a decision to make, and you have to decide. Am I just going to be a Christmas, Easter Christ follower? Or is it possible for my life to be filtered through Easter's echoes, and everything that is dark and unclean in me to be filtered and purified and made good and worthy? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. Jesus makes that possible. And if Peter can make that statement, we are new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he can experience, you can experience it too. And I would ask you to do that.